to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It was about the year 28 AD. Jesus and his disciples were outside of a little village called Nain. As they were there, they remembered the things that happened the day before. The centurion's son had been healed. And as they were talking, they saw a great crowd coming down the road. As they got closer, they could tell it was a funeral. The women were in front, wailing. As they drew near, Jesus went up and touched the coffin. And a marvelous thing happened. He spoke to the man. He said, "Rise up." It says he sat up. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, Nain, if you look at your map, is up in Galilee, close to Nazareth. But the word began to spread down in Galilee, around Judea. And John's disciples heard it. And they went over to Perea, where John was in prison. According to Josephus, he'd been imprisoned in the fortress at Machaerus, which is in Jordan today, down by the Dead Sea. And you can imagine how excited people were. Somebody had been raised from the dead. That'd be newsworthy, wouldn't it? It'd probably be on the 6:30 news. And so people were saying, "God has visited. A great prophet has arisen." And John heard about it. Now you would think that John the Baptist would be really excited about that. But the sad thing is he wasn't. In verse 19, it says, "John called unto him two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" Now, in the midst of such excitement, why was John casting doubt on the ministry of Jesus? In fact, it's such an important question, he repeats it again in verse 20. When the men came, he said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, Are you he that should come? Or should we look for another?" Now, there are a lot of different explanations that scholars have given for this, but I think it's clear, at least to me, if not to you, that the problem here is that John was having second thoughts. Now, later on, Jesus said, "John's the greatest among men. Nobody ever lived was greater than John the Baptist." But he was having second thoughts. Now, what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus didn't say anything. It says, "In that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and their plagues and evil spirits, and many that were blind he gave sight." The great John the Baptist, the one who'd call the whole nation to repentance, the one who had looked the Jewish leaders in the eye and called them a generation of snakes, the one who rebuked the king because of his adulterous affair, the one who had announced Jesus' coming, who stood there and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," the one who had baptized Jesus, who was there when he saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon him, the one who heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," You say, how in the world could he question Jesus? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the fact is he did. Now, when Jesus heard this, he said, go tell John what you've seen, what you've heard. Now, John had already heard reports. I don't think John doubted that Jesus was a divine messenger and he was doing messianic work. What troubled John was, and what he didn't understand was, that Jesus' works were not accompanied with the rest of the messianic program, which was the theocratic judgment of God. That the kingdom of God was to come and God was going to judge the wicked. Look at Malachi 3:1. Jesus is going to quote it, part of it. And if you read that, you find it's about the day of the Lord and the judgment to come. You see, John had preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, and he said, God's fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. He was ready for judgment, and Jesus wasn't giving it yet. Now, before you look down on John too much, you better look at yourself some first. How often have you been upset, or have I been upset, because God didn't do things in the time and in the order that you and I thought was appropriate? You say, God, you call me to preach, or you call me to teach, you call me to do this or that, but here I am in prison at seminary. And all the churches have lost my number. Nobody's called. I'm discouraged. It was worse than that for John, because he knew it wasn't long before he was going to die. But you see, he was expecting Jesus to do it then. Now, Jesus is going to judge, no doubt. But you see, he came to save first. He came to provide a way for men to be forgiven of their sins. And he came to announce that first and give people an opportunity. So here's how Jesus answered. He just kept on working. He kept on doing what he was already doing. He healed some more people. He preached some more. You see, because that same hour he gave an object lesson to John's disciples. He showed them more of what he'd already been doing. The answer is found in the miracles and in the preaching that he gave. He performed cures, it says. He cast out evil spirits. And it's interesting that he says the blind were graced with sight. It doesn't say he healed them, it says he graced them. He said, tell John what you saw and what you heard. Now, you know, I want to stop and say a word about that phrase. Tell John what you saw and what you heard. You know, you can't do much else but that, can you? You can only tell what you know, what you've seen. One of the reasons why I always go on mission trips and I take students on mission trips is because I want you to go to a place where you can see the hand of God really at work. Some of you have never seen a great revival. You've never seen a great moving of the Spirit of God. You've never seen hundreds of people line up to hear the gospel. You've never seen people come across the street to get a tract and want to hear about Jesus. You've never seen people kneel down in public in the square except Jesus. Now, you know, once you've ever seen something like that, you can't quite be the same. And, you know, there's an old saying, you need to find out where God's doing something, get there as soon as you can, and try not to foul it up. But if you haven't seen the hand of God, you know, you ought to want to go somewhere where God is doing something and see it, so that you can tell people about what you've seen and what you've heard. And hopefully God will do the same thing in your ministry. Now Jesus, when he replies to John, look at verse 22 again. All those things that he mentions there are a recounting of what he said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. In verse 18 of chapter 4, he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he went to announce his ministry publicly. He was at the Sabbath service there at the synagogue, and they gave him the book and asked him to read. And he found this passage: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, the Spirit had been on Christ, we know, from the time of his baptism, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. He was anointed by the voice of God to evangelize the poor. To preach the gospel means to evangelize. He has sent me. The word there means he sent me on a mission. And I'm still on it. It's in the perfect tense. I'm still on this mission. And here's the mission: to heal the brokenhearted, to take people whose hearts are broken like pieces of pottery and put them back together, to preach deliverance to the captives. The word captives refers to prisoners of war, those that have been captured by Satan. We're going to release them. And the recovery of sight to the blind. Now it's interesting, this is a quotation from Isaiah 61, and that phrase is not in there. It's in the Septuagint, but it comes from another passage in Isaiah and is put in there. And the question is, why? Well, because if you're going to set at liberty captives, if they've been placed in a dark dungeon and you bring them out, it's like giving them sight again, to see the light for the first time. And to set at liberty them that are bruised, those that have been persecuted and beaten. He's going to release them. And finally, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. This is the mission that I'm undertaking right now. And you say, why is that important? Because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and that was his mission, then that needs to be your mission. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord was the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, you know, great things happen. The first day of the year of Jubilee, the priests went throughout the land and they blew the trumpets, announced the blessings. The slaves were set free. Prisoners, some of the prisoners at least, were relieved. Inheritances were returned to families who had lost them during those previous 50 years. And so he uses this figure to describe the messianic age. You know, the kingdom of God is now here with you. It began with the ministry of Jesus. Now, we don't preach much about the kingdom of God, do we? But there's 35 parables at least in the New Testament. Almost all of them, the main subject is the kingdom of God. It's a big subject in the Gospels. Now, I'm not going to beat you over the head about that now, but we need not to neglect that. Now, he said, the kingdom of God is here. In short, Jesus gave his concept of his ministry. There's one difference in the way he did it in chapter 4 and in chapter 7. The first quotation is to preach the gospel to the poor, and this one, he changes that one to the last one, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I want to emphasize that one because there's a lot of people who want to preach the gospel, but they don't want to preach it to the poor. Why? Because the poor hadn't got much money and they can't pay well. There's a lot of folks who want to preach the gospel in the suburbs. They want to preach the gospel to the upper classes, because if you can get a church full of those, you can live in ease. That's right. But there's not a lot of folks who want to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, Jesus said, this is my mission. My first full-time church, I had a half-time church one time, but my first full-time church, that means preaching every Sunday to you those who are not initiated here, was in a little community in South Mississippi when I was at New Orleans Seminary. Now, the county seat town was about 17 miles away, After I'd been there a while, I discovered a strange thing in that town. The town of less than 1,000 people, and it was a county seat, so you can tell this is rural, man. And what I discovered was that half of that town was Mormon. Now, this is in the middle of the Baptist kingdom, before Mormons were hardly ever heard of in Mississippi. And half of this town was Mormon. I said, you know, I asked some preachers and deacons around that area, I said, why is it, you know, that there are so many Mormons in this town? And he said, well, it's a long story. It goes back a long way. I said, well, tell me, I want to know. Many years ago, the First Baptist Church in this town would not welcome the poor people into the church. There was a railroad track. You've heard about across the tracks. There was a railroad track in this town. And the people who lived on the poor side of the tracks were not welcome in the First Baptist Church with all the doctors and lawyers and the business people. And in fact, that they not only didn't want them, they didn't want to start a mission to help them. You know, some churches don't want them, but at least they'll start a mission, you know, and have a poor church over there. And they'll help them a little bit, just so they don't have to sit next to them in church. But in this case, the Mormons came in. They ministered to these people. They helped them. They even loaned some of them money to go in business, and by the time I came there, they owned half the town. See, they were reaping the results of what they didn't do. They wouldn't preach the gospel to the poor. And everybody in that county knew it. They'd been there very long. Now, what kind of ministry is a church like that going to have when they have that kind of reputation to live down? And have to do a lot of repenting. Well, Jesus said one more thing. He said, go tell John what you've seen in verse 23 and tell him this, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, John, don't be offended because I'm not doing it the way you thought I ought to. But don't let this be a stumbling block to you. Now, you see, the final verdict for all of us is our attitude toward Jesus. For blessing or for woe. And I say to you, don't be offended if Jesus asked you to do something that you didn't really think should be part of the plan. So you've already asked me to do a lot of things I didn't want to do here at seminary. Read all those books and write all those papers, right? And hopefully, yeah, well, what about the quizzes, he said. Let's not get too far in here now. But you see, now I may be preaching to the choir here. You may not be the ones that need it. Maybe the ones who aren't here today. And maybe the ones who've already left and gone home. Or there may be some of you who are thinking about doing the same thing because you say, man, this is more than I signed up for. How committed to Jesus do you want to be, brother? Do you want to be all the way or just part of the way? I don't find any partway discipleship in the Bible. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Well, the people listening that day, they probably thought John really has lost it. And so, sensing their reaction, I think, to John's question, Jesus then begins to speak to the crowd. And he kind of warns them, you know, don't look down on John. And he gives what some have called John's funeral oration. Because he was about to die. He said, what did you go out to see? You see, you had to go out to see John. You had to go out to hear him. He didn't have a church. He didn't have his own synagogue to preach in. He said, what impression have you retained from hearing John preach. You went out to see a spectacle. You went out to see a man on fire for God. In fact, John 5:35 says he was a burning and shining light. You've heard of people burning out for Jesus? John was one of the first. He was a bright light. You went out to see a man who never held an office, never had a salary, never preached in synagogue. He had to preach out in the wilderness, the uninhabited places. He wore rough clothes. He ate the food of poor people, whatever he could scavenge off of the land. He was a Nazarite, most likely. The Bible says he never touched alcohol in any form. And if he were a Nazarite, he never cut his hair. He was a strange-looking dude. He was so strange, in fact, you know what the Pharisees said? They said, he's got a demon. They thought he was crazy. They hoped he was crazy because they didn't want to repent. And they wanted an excuse. Everything that the modern mind thinks that's necessary to be successful, John was not. But there are two kinds of greatness. There's earthly greatness, and there's a spiritual or heavenly greatness. John renounced the earthly. If John had wanted that kind of greatness, he would have been over at the king's palace, on the king's payroll. But he would have lost his prophetic edge by doing that. He had a higher call. His greatness was in his prophetic vision. And it's not only in the fact that John was a predictor that Jesus was the Messiah and a prophet, but he was even the subject of prediction. Jesus says in verse 27, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." John was predicted himself that he would come. He was a real prophet. Verse 26 says, what did you go out to see? A prophet. And I say much more than a prophet. He's a real prophet. Now, a real prophet will always get a hearing. You don't have to have the biggest church in town or the best location. I don't care what Barna does say. If you've got something to say, if you got a message, people will come to hear it if they want to hear a word from God. John had a message from God, and he was willing to give it at whatever cost to himself. You see, sometimes we don't preach and teach with abandonment because we're afraid of what somebody's going to think. Or we're afraid somebody's not going to like it. Or somebody's going to disagree with us, and maybe it's a rich deacon who's going to cut off his giving. And whenever you stop preaching the truth because you're afraid that somebody's going to do that, then what you've done, you've just become a hireling. That's right. And not a prophet. Now, you don't have to go around attempting to irritate people. The gospel's going to irritate enough of them without you trying. Some people have a talent for that. You know, they have a real gift for irritating people. But we need to preach the gospel as graciously as we can, but you got to realize it's going to irritate some people. Not everybody's going to like it. When you get to meet John, you'll find out. Luke 3:2 says, "The word of God came to him." And you see, that's what made him a prophet. The word of God came to him and he had to speak. Now there's an element of being a real prophet, or a real prophet in every real preacher of the gospel. Every preacher has a prophetic ministry. That's not the only ministry he has. He has a priestly ministry, and he also has a prophetic ministry. That means you have to tell people what God thinks about the situation, whether they like it or not.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Now, real prophets become leaders and molders of men. They're not followers. You see, we need to stop letting the world set the agenda. We need to stop reacting to the world and preach the gospel and let the world react to us.
Amen.
It's interesting, Jesus said, verse 28, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John. And verse... All the people that heard him and even the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Even the publicans, the lowest of the low, the tax collectors, agreed that God was just in calling them to repentance. Now you see, the world may not agree with what you preach, but they have to respect it if you do it in the power of God. They may not like it, but they respected it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, verse 30, and the scribes rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by John. Now, it's interesting, if you look that up in the Greek text, it's possible to translate it this way. The Pharisees annulled the purpose of God for themselves. The purpose of God for them was just like it was for the rest, for them to believe and be saved and be baptized, and they canceled the purpose of God for them. Because they rejected the call of God to repent. Now, if I were preaching this in a church and I wanted to make an application here, I'd give the invitation right here. And I would tell people, you know, you decide whether you want to go to heaven or hell, and you decide on the basis of what you think and what you do about Jesus.
Right.
You can annul the purpose of God for you. God wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And you can be saved right now, but by rejecting the message of God, you can annul the purpose of God. But I'm not going to give that invitation today because I'm not preaching to a audience of lost people, I hope. But if the shoe fits, wear it. But I want to apply it a little bit differently here. I want to say to you, don't be offended at the call of God or the message of God. God may call you to do things that you don't really want to do. Maybe it's you would be like Moses, you don't think you can do it. And I hope there's not somebody here who is called, they think, to First Church Big somewhere where they can live in ease and comfort and security. I hate to tell you, but there's no real security in the ministry. You're like the high school football coach. You can get fired anytime. Kind of like being football coach at Duke, you know. And if the world keeps becoming more ungodly and more wicked, it's going to get worse than that. Jesus didn't call us to that. He called us to persecution, self-denial, and faith. He said, take the gospel to the whole world. Let me tell you, the gospel is not going to be preached in all the world without some martyrs. There have been a lot of them in this century. We don't hear much about it. Some of them are killed in out-of-the-way places. It's never reported. Nobody ever knows what happens to them except God. But if God calls you, are you going to answer? Are you going to be offended? Are you going to say yes? Or are you going to say, no, I've got something better to do? The message of Jesus is, don't be offended in me. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that we'll take this message to heart from your word. Lord, we pray that we might be like John in his better days, bold. And Lord, help us through our times of disappointment and our times of depression and our times of questioning. Lord, help us to be honest before you that sometimes we have those things. Lord, help us not to be offended, but to be obedient. And Lord, don't make it easy for us, but make us stronger for the task. Especially as we come to this last part of the semester, the hardest part. Lord, help us not to be weary, but give us strength and help us to have the desire to press on, to accomplish all the things that you would have us to do in our preparation as well as our ministry. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Cohen, for that great message right from God's Word. And I